The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. Welcome back to the Hackberry House, a daily podcast devoted to the Word of God and to the persecuted church. My name is Bob. This is podcast number 170. It is May 29, 2015. Well, how can we have revival today? It's the final question that we'll have answered by Oswald J. Smith in his classic book, The Passion for Souls. Let this serve as a summary of all the things he said to us. What a blessing it has been to listen to this man of God. We come now to the heart of the matter. When will there be revival? That's the question that must now be answered. The church of today is in a pitiful condition. Revival is imperative. Nothing short of a great wave of evangelistic fervor and enthusiasm will ever restore God's people to their spiritual heritage. So let's face the question, when will there be revival? First, there'll be revival when God's people pay the price. And when I say that, I realize that certain objections will be raised. I'm perfectly familiar with the fact that there are two distinct views in regard to revival. There are those who tell us that revival cannot be worked up. It must be prayed down, and that therefore we have nothing whatever to do with it. God is sovereign. He works when he wants to work, and no man can ever hinder or hurry him. Our part is to pray. We can do no more. Then there's the other view, the view that man has a great deal to do with it, that after all, he is responsible. Reminds me of two farmers. Now, the one takes a look at his fields and says to himself, I'd like to have a crop this year, but it's none of my business. There's nothing I can do about it. With that, he goes into his house, sits down in front of the open grate fire, prays for a crop. The other farmer says, well, I too would like to have a crop this year. There's a great deal for me to do. I'm sure I can have one if I do my part. He goes to work. He plows the ground. He harrows and rolls it. And then he plants the seed. And after he's done all that, everything that he knows is necessary, he then looks to God to send the sunshine and the rain. And with perfect confidence, he looks forward to the day of harvest. Now, which of the two farmers would you prefer? I think without a moment's hesitation, I would choose the second. As a matter of fact, he's the only one using common sense. So it is with revival. God sends it. I know. But there's a great deal that you and I can do, a great deal that you and I will have to do before there can be revival. It's my conviction, and I base what I have to say on my own personal experience, as well on the histories of the revivals I've studied. It's my conviction, I say, that any church or any community can have a revival at any time if it wants to pay the price. Charles G. Finney proved again and again that he could have a revival anywhere if he met the conditions. Oftentimes he went to a community, barren and indifferent, where the people showed no interest at all in the things of God. He met the conditions, and as a result, even in those communities, there was a great sweeping revival. As a matter of fact, revival always comes in days of spiritual declension. When the need is the greatest, God pours water on the thirsty ground and on the parched soil. It's then it is needed most. There never was a darker day in England than the day in which John Wesley carried on his work. But it was in that day that revival broke out everywhere. It was so in connection with the great Irish revival of 1859 and the Welsh revival of 1904. It was so in the United States of America in the days of Charles G. Finney. It's so today. And if ever we needed a revival, it's now. If then revival depends on us, if we must meet the conditions, if we must pay the price, then what are the conditions? What is the price that must be paid? First, confession and restitution. When we get right with God, there'll be revival. How do we get right? By confession and restitution. Let me quote, if I may, Psalm 66:18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, The Lord will not hear me. God will not even bend down and listen to what I have to say if I'm harboring sin in my heart. No one may know anything about it, but if it's there, God sees it. Unless I confess it and put it away, God will not listen to my prayer. Let me also quote Isaiah. I'm having trouble reading Roman numerals here, so I hesitate with the numbers. He put it all in Roman numerals. I believe this is 59, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. The fault is not God's. The fault is mine. God's arm is long enough. He can reach lost men and women and save them. The picture is that of a man who has fallen into the waters, being swept away by the current. Men reach out their hands in a vain effort to save him, but they fail because their arms are not long enough. But that's not true about God's arm. He can reach a drowning man. God's able to save. Where then is the trouble? Your sins, God says, your iniquities. Like a cloud, man's sin hides the face of God, separates man from God, so that God is unable to rescue and save. The fault lies with man. Now, my friend, if you're a Christian, in all probability you have a besetting sin. You've been delivered from most of your sins, but there's one that holds you in bondage, that dogs your footsteps wherever you go. It may only be a habit. Something you try to persuade yourself is harmless, yet there it is, and it comes between you and God. Perhaps you've been living a life of sinning and repenting by turns, then there's been no clear break. You still indulge every now and again. In a moment of weakness, you surrender yourself to your besetting sin. It now has a hold on you that you're unable to break. You want it, however, as a sweet morsel, and you will not let it go. You know what it is, and God knows what it is. Now it is that sin that robs you of divine power. It's the sin that makes it impossible for God to use you. And until you confess it and put it away, forsaking it utterly, you'll not be right with God. So have you then turned from everything you know to be wrong? Or are you allowing deliberate, known sin in your life? It's for you to answer. Not only must there be confession, there must also be restitution. Wrongs must be made right. If you've injured others, apologies may be in order. To be right with God is to be right with man. To be wrong with man is to be wrong with God. You can't be right with God and at the same time wrong with your fellow men. You must have a conscience void of offense. Perhaps there are debts that will have to be paid. If you'll humble yourself before the Lord and give yourself to prayer, allowing the Spirit of God to search you and try you, He'll reveal everything. You'll know the wrongs that have to be made right, the sins that must be forsaken. I know of no other way to get right with God except by means of confession, renunciation, and restitution. Sin is the one great barrier. That barrier must be removed at all costs. When I was converted in the year 1906 in the great Tory Alexander campaign, which was held in Massey Hall, Toronto, I noticed as I walked along the streets or through the stores or rode in the streetcars, thousands of little white cards, 1 inch wide, 6 inches long. On both sides, these four words were printed in bright red type, "Get right with God." It made no difference which way the card fell. The message was always there. As a result, thousands were convicted. So many tens of thousands of these little white cards had been distributed that it was impossible to get away from them. Everybody saw them. They were lying about on every side, and those four little words preached a sermon that could never be forgotten. It's just that is needed for revival. God's people must get right, and as soon as they do, they'll be well on the way towards revival, for the stones will have been gathered out of the way, the choked channel cleared, and the way opened for the outpouring of the Spirit of God. And then travail in prayer. When we learn how to travail in prayer, there will be revival. Isaiah 66:8 tells us that as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Can a baby be born without pain? Is it possible to give birth to a child without travail? Most certainly not. God has ordained that every new life brought into the world is accompanied by pain and suffering. Travail is inescapable. So it is with newborn babies in the family of God. Somebody has suffered. Someone has travailed. There's been soul agony. It's because there's so little travail today that there are so few souls saved. My friend, we'll have to get back to the days of soul travail if we're to pray effectively. Once again, there'll have to be half nights and whole nights of prayer. And those who pray will have to learn to take hold of the horns of the altar and travail in prayer if souls are to be born into the kingdom and revival is to come. Most evangelists take with them a song leader. Finney took a prayer. Father Nash, you remember, and while Finney was preaching, Nash was praying. Somewhere out in the woods, this mighty prayer warrior would bury his face in his hands and in agony of soul cry out to God to use Finney to the conversion of lost men and women. Finney himself knew what it was to travail in prayer. William Bramwell agonized for some 36 hours in a sand pit without food for the souls of men. All God's servants, right down through the centuries, have travailed in prayer. Those who know how to travail know what I'm talking about. For soul travail is part of the price that must be paid for revival. And then witnessing for Christ. When we boldly witness for Christ, there will be revival. We must get back to the preaching of the word. It's not our word, but God's word that convicts and converts. His word is a hammer and it breaks hard hearts. It's a sword and it pierces. It's a fire and it burns. God's people, I say, must boldly proclaim the word if there's to be revival. In my study of revival and evangelism, I've discovered that those mightily used of God always majored on five subjects. These five subjects inevitably produced conviction. First, sin and salvation. Then, heaven and hell. Finally, judgment. You see, a great many messages must necessarily be given on sin, for sin must be exposed if there's to be genuine conviction. There you have the disease, and the disease makes evident the need. When I speak of dealing with the subject of sin, I'm thinking more particularly of unbelief and the rejection of Christ. The fact that men are sinners in the sight of God must be definitely emphasized. Then there must be salvation, namely the remedy, the cure for the disease. Hence, salvation messages are essential. But more than that is needed. Souls must be brought face to face with eternity. Hence, the necessity of messages concerning heaven and hell. Eternity must be made real. Men must realize that this life does not end all, that they must begin to give thought to the life to come. But even that is not sufficient. There must also be messages on the judgment. Man must know that he's going to be called to give an account, that someday he must meet his Creator. Hence the importance of the warning, prepare to meet thy God, in Amos 4:12. Now, if these five subjects are presented in one way or another, there's bound to be conviction, salvation, and ultimately, revival. All these are the subjects that were dealt with by the apostles, and these are the subjects that have been emphasized during days of revival and evangelism all through the centuries. Finally, the anointing of the Spirit. When we work in the anointing of the Holy Spirit, there will be revival. The Holy Ghost is the one who does the work. He is the executor of the Godhead. This is His day. He works upon the hearts of men, producing conviction and imparting saving faith. He is the one through whom men are born again. It's the Holy Spirit who takes the word as it is proclaimed, and applies it. Hence, we must depend upon Him. We must make certain that we've been anointed and that we are preaching with the unction of the Spirit of God upon us. All down the centuries, those used of God have been anointed men. They've waited in God's presence until they have been endued with power from on high. Then they've gone forth conquering and to conquer. Everyone to whom Charles G. Finney spoke that first memorable day was later converted, even though he only passed the time of day. Finney had been anointed as he stood in his office after having been converted a few hours before. And in the power of that anointing, he has spoken to this one and that one, and conversion had resulted. John Wesley was an anointed man, as was George Whitefield. You remember how Wesley himself describes the experience that was his at about 3 o'clock in the morning while he and a number of others were in prayer. D.L. Moody, too, was an anointed man. You recall how he asked God to stay his hand, so great was the anointing he received. Then he tells us that he took the same sermons he had preached before with but few results and preached them again and saw men and women stricken and saved on every side. Evan Roberts also was an anointed man. His story would be incomplete were that great experience omitted. You remember he met God, and it was in the power of that anointing that he swept through Wales like a firebrand, kindling revival everywhere he went. The early Methodist preachers were all anointed men, and throughout the country, on both sides of the Atlantic, revival fires were kindled as they proclaimed the gospel messages. Those who minister may not recognize it, but upon all men mightily used of God there rests a mysterious power, and it's because of that power that they get the results that amaze and startle men everywhere. They are clothed with the Holy Spirit himself. Oh, my brothers, it is this anointing that we need today. So many of us are powerless. So much of our work is done from an intellectual standpoint. So much is superficial that we must turn again to our one and only source of power, the blessed Holy Spirit of God. Well now, are we willing to pay the price? Will you be one of those who will accept the burden for revival and, meeting the conditions, do your part until revival comes? God's purpose must be fulfilled. Then let us join hands with those who are praying for revival. Let's obey the command of the great apostle and do the work of an evangelist. On his last page, Oswald Smith quotes himself, or perhaps quoting, no, it's himself, when he says, "He who would preach powerfully must pray effectively." And that's the end of the book, The Passion for Souls. Hopefully not the end for you. I hope that you'll take these things. May the Lord use the things that were truly from God's Word in these messages to change your life. I would like it if you will subscribe to our daily podcast. Here at Sermon Audio, just click on the orange button at the very top and then click on iTunes so that this podcast can be coming to you on a regular basis. Thank you for tuning in again. God bless you. And don't forget Isaiah 59:1. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save.